I planned on starting a new series today. Kind of somehow it just hasn't come together. And normally it does, and sometimes it comes together a bit late. And this time it just hasn't even come together. So kind of for once, I've suddenly found myself thinking, oh, right, okay, what does the Church of England have to say about today? And I've picked up on the lectionary theme that we're using at 5 tonight. If you're here at 5, don't worry, there's two different talks. But I just found myself provoked by the theme of Jesus' baptism, which is the theme set for today. And I've swapped the passage from the one that's being read tonight, which is Mark's version, to Matthew's, because it just includes a little bit more detail that I wanted to pick up on this morning and isn't quite so relevant to what I'm saying this evening. Sometimes people say, "Oh, this is my favourite verse," and I've never been someone that thought they had a favourite verse. But I think probably if I had to say I had a favourite verse, it would be one that comes from this passage, it's a passage that's spoken into my life so many times, and I know that I've spoken about it so many times too. And for that reason, please try not to kind of switch off and think, he's back on that again. I'm going to try and take a different bit of a slant on it today. For once, I think the Church of England might have got it right in beginning the year with this passage. It just seems to me that it's important that we see every new year, indeed that we see the whole of our life through the lens of these verses, through the knowledge that not only is Jesus beloved of his Father, but that every one of us is beloved of our Father in heaven. That's the bedrock that our lives need to be built on. And it seems to me it's the antidote to the extremes of our society, which in one kind of direction seem to be running headlong into kind of an atheistic secularism, and at the other extreme into kind of religious fundamentalism, kind of the most horrific kinds. You know, it's very hard to shoot people if you believe that they are beloved of God. It's very hard to shoot people if you believe that God loves you and you're precious in his sight. These words challenge just everything about the prevailing current of our world at this time. As I said, it's a passage that has huge personal significance for me. I know, wasn't going to say this. It's not terribly easy for me to be talking to you today because I'm not in a great place. But I know that I wouldn't be talking to you today if 20 years ago God hadn't spoken to me powerfully through this passage. I just would not be here now. I would not be in a ministry now. It just would not happen. So these words have a huge power for me. But I want to begin with someone else's reflections on them, kind of one of my heroes, Omri Newham. Most of you will be aware of him because I quote him a lot. But Newham was a Dutch Roman Catholic priest, and he was also a student of psychology. When he trained for the priesthood, he said, "Can I not study theology?" Which probably seemed a strange thing to do. "Can I study psychology instead?" Which is an interesting thing. And the Catholic Church allowed him to do it. And he seemed to alternate between kind of working as a psychologist and lecturing in kind of colleges and serving as a priest. He spent the last 10 years of his life as the chaplain to the Liège community in Toronto, a community of mentally handicapped people. He just gave himself to those people and to demonstrating God's love to them. But it's in the 1980s that I want to go back to. In the 1980s, Newman struck up an unlikely friendship with a guy called Fred Bratman. Bratman was a columnist for the New York Times, and he was given the job of interviewing for an article on Omri Newham, and that was how they met. He was actually an incredibly disillusioned columnist. He was a Jew, but he didn't believe in God. So he kind of did the cultural Jewish stuff, but he didn't actually have any faith personally. He was very secular in how he lived his life, very atheistic. His passion was writing. And I guess like many Americans, he wanted to write the great American novel. But what he found himself doing was writing 750-word articles for the New York Times, which did not allow him to express his desire to write in any way. And so he was totally disillusioned in what he was doing. He rejected the faith that he had been brought up in. He had followed his dream, and that had come to nothing. His relationships were in a mess. And the answers that kind of the world he was living in at that time kind of didn't seem to satisfy. Materialism didn't satisfy. Science and kind of intellectual truth didn't satisfy. And Nguyen kind of recognizes, you know, this man, you know, he said being interviewed by him was like, you know, it was like death. Clearly the guy just didn't want to be in the room with him and didn't want to do the interview. And so Nguyen doesn't let it go at the end. He tries to find out what's going on with this man, and that's how this story starts to kind of tumble out. And they build an unlikely friendship. In fact, Nguyen offers him the opportunity to become, as an atheist, to come on the staff of the theological seminary that he was on for a year to write his novel whilst on the staff of that seminary and to fund that out of the seminary. I don't know how you do that, but he did. And a friendship begins, and they live together at the seminary for a while. They communicate over many years, and it culminates in Bratman asking something of Nguyen, basically saying, "I see how you communicate to Christians, and it kind of resonates in them. Would you please find a way of communicating with my non-Christian, my secular generation?" And this is what Bratman asks Nguyen to speak about. "Speak to us about the deepest yearnings of our heart, about our many wishes, about hope, not about many strategies for survival, but about trust, not about new methods of satisfying our emotional needs, but about love. Speak to us about a voice deeper than the clamorings of our mass media." And then the atheist writes, "Yes, speak to us about God." And initially, Nguyen says he didn't think he had any answer for this. He didn't know how to communicate either to Fred or to the people that Fred represented, the people that had no faith. In the end, he finds the answers to that in this passage. And I'll come to that in a moment. Let's just put the passage into its context first, though. By any stretch of the imagination, the events of Jesus' baptism are significant. John the Baptist has been baptizing people in the River Jordan for some time. It's an unlikely place to go. You go to the wilderness to call people to repent for God where there is no one. But miraculously, the people come to him. John's very clear about what he's doing. He says, "I baptize you with water as a sign of repentance." He's calling people to leave behind the way they've been living and to come back to God. He's also clear about his role personally. He knows that he's come to get people ready for the Messiah. And so he goes on, "But after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So John has come to baptize with water, but he's come to prepare them for the one that's going to come after, the one that will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the Jordan Valley is about day to 2 days travel from Jerusalem. People come out in sorrow. They come out with a desire to change. It becomes a spectacle. and some come to see the spectacle. And John is not afraid to rebuke those that come with the wrong motives. He puts the Pharisees and the religious in their place, and yet he calls the broken to come back to God. And in the middle of this must be this underlying current, because John is talking about the Messiah coming, and everyone must be wondering, is the Messiah going to come? And it's into this that Jesus walks. But he doesn't bring the winnowing fork, the symbol of judgment that John talks about. He doesn't come in his splendor, as John expects. He comes to be baptized. And that in itself just begs a big question. Kind of why? You know, it's about repentance. You know, why does Jesus need to come and repent? John tries to deter him, but Jesus won't be deterred. And there's this kind of curious phrase, I need to do it so that righteousness will be fulfilled. And it's one of the reasons why I just picked up on this passage. It's like Jesus is choosing to come amongst his people and stand in their place. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, when an animal was being slaughtered on behalf of people's sins, there was like an act of association. They would put their hand on it, symbolizing that it was dying in their place. I can't imagine any animal ever wanted to do that. But Jesus comes, and it's like he takes the people's hand and puts it on himself at the beginning of his ministry and says, I'm one with these people. I'm here for them. It's that sense of identification. He identifies with us. He identified with them. And then what follows isn't like any other baptism that takes place there. Two things mark it out. God's action. The Holy Spirit, just as we were singing earlier, the Holy Spirit descends. And it's interesting, the only gospel that doesn't mention John's baptism, Jesus being baptized, is John. But actually, John the Baptist still says, he's the one on whom I saw the Spirit descend. Somehow this is something that's visible. The Spirit descends, not a bird landing on his shoulder, but as a dove, that sense of alighting. And it seems to me it marks out Jesus' empowering for ministry. Before this, there are no miracles. And I think we would be foolish to think that we can do it any other way. But this isn't just about power. It's about something much deeper than that. There's God's action, but there's also God's voice. Not the voice. Anyone enjoy it last night? Mixed verdict. I enjoyed it last night. This is a voice that everyone would turn round for. God's voice. God speaks. This is my son. This is my son, my beloved son, whom I love. It means the same thing, doesn't it, actually? My beloved son, my son whom I love. Somehow there seems to be more depth of meaning in the old language at times. With whom I am well pleased, or with whom my favour rests. One of my favourite writers is a guy called Ed Pirak. He's a vineyard pastor. He calls what's happening here the central event. He says that Jesus' experience of the Spirit and his Father's love is one of the central events of his life. And I don't think we can overdo the significance of these events. It answers some of the big kind of, to use a theological word, Christological questions about the incarnation. Jesus has emptied himself of his divinity, has taken on our flesh. How does he do the things he does? Well, we see it here enacted before us. It's the Holy Spirit that descends on him that allows him to do the things he does. The same Holy Spirit that's available to us. And that's incredible truth. But actually, there's something more wonderful that it reveals. It opens a window on Jesus' relationship with his Father. This is my Son. This is my Son who I love and whom I'm well pleased. I don't know how many times I've read it, and I had an original thought. That's a dangerous thing, isn't it? I found myself, when I was reading it again, wondering, how much was this for Jesus' benefit? And how much was it for our benefit? You know, I don't think Jesus had to be told that. I think Jesus always knew who his Father was. Even as a child in the temple, when his parents thought that he was lost, he said, well, didn't you expect me to be in my Father's house? It was the most natural place in the world for him to be. And where's the most natural place for any of us to be? Isn't the truth of it? Isn't it in the place where we're truly loved? You only feel completely at home somewhere where you feel completely loved, don't you? If you don't feel loved, if you feel unwanted, you will never feel at home somewhere. I think Jesus always knew how much he was loved by the Father. I think these words are for us. They're so that we would know how much the Father loved Jesus. And more than that, that we would know how much he loves us. Because there is no difference in what he feels about the Son than what he feels about us, his sons and his daughters. You know, the greatest human need has always been to know that we are loved and to know that we're people that have significance. Too many people's lives are marred by feeling unworthy and not feeling good enough. If we don't know that we are loved, we will look for love in all the wrong places. And ultimately, we'll be disappointed. And if we don't know that we are loved, we will find it very hard to love and to trust ourselves. We love because he first loved us. That is the reality. If we feel that we are not good enough, then we will be driven people. We will always, always be striving to somehow gain favor. It might be our boss's approval. It might be our teacher's approval. It might be our husband or our wife's approval or a parent's approval. We will continually be seeking it. It may be God's approval. But actually, God can never be more pleased with us. He delights in us. Some of you will know that the incident that I referred to earlier was how it was 20 years ago when I went and visited a church in Toronto that God was doing remarkable things in. And I guess I went there looking for the first part of this story, the Spirit being poured out, looking for the power. But actually what I met there was love. What I met there was God speaking these words into my life. And that was hard to believe because, and it's still a battle, don't get me wrong, but it was hard to believe because when someone prayed for me and said, God's pleased with you, I was shattered by it because I couldn't possibly believe it because actually I couldn't be pleased with myself because I didn't like myself. So I couldn't believe that God could like me or be pleased with me. And I've spoken about it many times. I've spoken about it in seminars. I guess one of the passions that I would have is that other people would discover the reality that I know deep in my heart, even when everything within me cries out that I'm rubbish, that actually God does love me and that he is pleased with me. And somehow I try to hang on that others would know. And I remember talking about this in a seminar once and someone saying, yeah, but we can't all go to Toronto. And, you know, it's not about going to Toronto. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I just find it fascinating that what we see here at Jesus' baptism in the life of Jesus is the model, I think, for what God wants for all of us. Let me just read you from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. It says, those of you who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. And it seems to me that for a lot of us, we come to God a bit like the prodigal son. I've messed up. You know, if you just accept me, I'll serve you. I'll do anything. And actually, that's not the deal. The father will not accept that in the life of the prodigal. He wraps him in cloths again. He puts a ring on his finger and they slay the fatted calf. But we think that actually it's just enough to be a slave, a servant, to try and do something for God. And that's not what God wants us to be. He hasn't given us his spirit for us to be servants or to be slaves. But you receive the spirit of sonship. Sorry, ladies, daughtership, it applies just as much. It's not just for blokes. It's for all of us. But actually, the sonship thing is significant. It's significant in legal ways and inheritance. But most of all, it's significant because what it's saying is, it's saying like we're God's children like Jesus. That what God says of Jesus is true of us. That's what it's saying. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs. That's the legal bit. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What Jesus has is shared with us. Even his relationship with the Father. Even the love that the Father has for him is lavished on us. And isn't it fascinating that at Jesus' baptism, it's the Spirit that falls and it's the voice of the Father that speaks. And here Paul is saying, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit connects with your spirit and makes you know that you are God's child. Causes your spirit to cry, Abba, Father. It connects you into that relationship with the Father. The trouble is that we don't always feel that. We don't always experience that. And sometimes God does it supernaturally. And I think probably the thing that broke everything for me was supernatural. Yet actually living it out is a thing we have to do every day. Because there is a liar. It is fascinating to me that we get really hooked up on the nature of the different temptations in the passage that follows. And we miss the point of the temptations. And the point of the temptations is to try and break Jesus' relationship with his Father. Either by causing him to sin or causing him to seek power in a different way. But most of all, to doubt that he is truly who he is. Two of them begin with, if you are God's son. He's causing doubt on the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. He wants to break it. And actually, he doesn't change. There's no one that wants more than Satan for you to doubt that you're God's child and God loves you. No one wants that more. And when the voice comes into your head that says God couldn't possibly love you or God couldn't be pleased with me, when all of the feelings of revulsion because you don't like yourself come up, it only comes from one place. It comes from the pit. It doesn't come from God. That's not how he feels about you. Well, I ought to go back to what I was talking about, didn't I? Omri Nguyen's answer to Fred Bratman. This is what Nguyen says. Our many conversations led to the inner conviction that the words, "You are my beloved," revealed the most intimate truth about all human beings. Whether they belong to any particular tradition, religion, I'm adding a bit here, faith, or none. That everyone needed to know their God's beloved. And one of the things that fascinates me in Nguyen's dealings with Bratman is there's an acknowledgement that this is the work of the Holy Spirit that does this. But there's also kind of an acknowledgement of the way that the Holy Spirit does it is through others. This is what he says. Yes, there's a voice. That voice, the voice that speaks from above and from within, that whispers softly or declares loudly, "You are my beloved, on you my favour rests." It's certainly not easy to hear that word, that voice in a world. Glad I brought the book. I can't type. Let me read it. Yes, there is a voice. There is that voice. That voice that speaks from above and from within, that whispers softly or declares loudly, "You are my beloved. On you my favour rests." It certainly is not easy to hear that voice in a world filled with voices that shout, "You are no good. You're ugly, you're worthless, you're despicable, you're nobody," unless you can demonstrate the opposite. It's that kind of struggle that we all have. The voice speaks, but it's so hard to hear it. To hear it against our inner demons, to hear it against everything else that the world says to the contrary. But then, Nguyen says, the greatest gift my friendship can give to you is the gift of belovedness. You see, it's God's intention that in the relationships we share, that we see what it means to be beloved. That we see ourselves as God sees us through the eyes of those that are around us. That's part of what it is to be church, to love and to be loved. Nguyen goes on, I can give that gift only insofar as I've claimed it for myself. Isn't that what friendship is all about? Giving to each other the gift of our belovedness. Yes, this can be a supernatural thing. Yes, it most definitely is the work of the Holy Spirit. But actually, it's something that's meant to be worked out in our lives. As we know ourselves loved, beloved by the Father, then we're able to love. When we're loved by others and accepted and believed in by others, then the reality of how God feels about us is formed in our lives. It seems to me there is no better antidote to secularism, to fundamentalism, than that knowledge that we're beloved. I remember years ago, quoting this, I heard it in the Times or the Guardian, I can't remember which now. It was an article about the 9/11 bombers and how they were kept ostracized from Western society before they committed before they bombed the two towers. They did this by taking them and putting them in some of the worst housing areas, which basically was full of prostitution. And part of it was to keep them isolated, but also to stop them, to reinforce their values about the West being corrupt and having no value, because what they saw around them was worthless. And ironically, the person that was writing the article was a Muslim. And he commented that if actually just someone had knocked on the door with a cake and offered them love and hospitality, just that one act of love might have been enough to undo all of the preconceived ideas they had about a Western world that deserved God's judgment. Just to be demonstrated love in the simplest possible way. And I won't speculate about what's happened in France beyond the fact it's horrific. But it's hard to do those things if people love you and lavish love on you. And what better way is there to begin a year? And didn't we ought to be reminded of it continually? That we're God's children. That we're his beloved, that he is pleased with us. If we live this year out of that, then we will love others and we will make a difference and we will find ourselves more whole than if we allow ourselves to be forced into the world's mold. Let's pray.